tonight, Brother Mike Hickson, minister of the Olive Branch Church of Christ there, Olive Branch, Mississippi, and with the Gospel Broadcasting Network. So this time, welcome with me, Brother Mike Hickson, who will bring us a message tonight, that the Bible is right. It's our theme. He's going to talk about grace. Brother Hickson.
Thank you, Brother Tommy. It is a tremendous privilege for me to have a part in this great gospel meeting. This gospel meeting effort over the past year has been historic and unprecedented. And I am so grateful for Brother Tommy Brooks and his leadership in this nationwide gospel meeting, and to know that the gospel is not only being carried to every state in this country, but is also going around the world. I'm gratified to be a part of such a historic event. I want to thank also Brother Anthony Flounder, the good work that he has done, and all the efforts that have taken place over the course of this past year. It is truly a great blessing, and it is my prayer that many, many more souls will be saved and restored as a result of this great gospel meeting effort. I had the opportunity to talk to Brother Tommy earlier today, and he said that while the gospel meeting will not be going on every night, it will be conducted every Thursday night, beginning in the month of June, and so I'm grateful to hear that news. And we want to encourage all who listen regularly to this series of gospel meetings to please give your attention to what the Bible has to say. I love the theme tonight. The Bible is right. The Bible is always right. We might be wrong, but the Bible is always right. And tonight, we're going to be talking about God's grace, and what a tremendous theme. And I do appreciate Brother Tommy and all those that have worked so diligently with him in preparation for this great meeting, the themes, the studies that have come about as a result of that. Many souls have been baptized into Christ. Many have been restored. Some have no doubt heard the gospel, the purity of the gospel, for the very first time. And so for that, we are eternally thankful. I do want to say how grateful we are that a congregation in Mexico has been planted as a result of this effort. And so it may be that we will never know the good that has taken place through this evangelistic effort until we get on the other side. I told Brother Tommy today that there will be people in heaven that will express appreciation to him and others because they had the opportunity to hear the gospel, believe it, and obey it through this effort. And so what a joy to be a part of this study. I do want to direct your attention tonight to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. As we think about God's grace, and if we were to sum up Scripture in one word, it would be salvation or redemption. And we are so thankful for a loving God in heaven that has made it possible for us to enjoy fellowship with him and to enjoy the rich fellowship in Christ and in the Church of Christ. And so tonight, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we want to look at a passage that I think brings to mind the marvelous, matchless grace of Almighty God. We're going to look at Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 as we think about this great theme. And so I invite your attention to study with us tonight as we think about God's grace. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast or glory." We are saved, or we have the opportunity to be saved, as a result of God's grace. Now, the catalyst for the whole redemptive plan, no doubt, his love for humanity. We are the crown of God's creation. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, Paul said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ." And he said, "By grace are you saved." And so we think about the blessings and privileges of God's great love and also his grace. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 at verse 8, God is love. God is the epitome of divine love. And so when we read the scriptures, we come to understand, first and foremost, that God has declared his great love for us. Over and over again in the New Testament, you read about the love that God has for the human family. I think about Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16, when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then, of course, in Romans chapter 5, Paul said, "When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so here we have not just the declaration of love, but the demonstration of love. Someone has said in days gone by, talk is cheap. God has not only verbalized his love for us, but he has demonstrated that through the sending of his only begotten Son. You remember the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that God spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. So when you think about the God of heaven and the redemptive plan that he has drawn up on our behalf, why did he do that? Because of his great love for us. And so the catalyst behind the redemptive plan, the love of God, and that grace that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, that grace has been extended to the entirety of the human family. Paul would write in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to every man." To know that the design of the gospel is that all people have the opportunity to hear, believe, and obey it. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, at verse 9, Paul said, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is interested in the souls of the human family. Let me say this. God is not only interested in you, not only is he interested in me, but he has invested in you and he has invested in me. You ask the question, how so? Send his Son to die for our sins. And so as we think about what Paul has said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, I want to now step back and look at chapter 1 for a minute, because in chapter 1, we have really the template for salvation or redemption and the blessings of that redemption. I want to begin by first and foremost talking about the plan of redemption. Now, we can go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we read of God creating man, and the Bible tells us that God had given very specific instructions to man, to Adam. He said that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "The day you eat thereof, you will surely die." Chapter 2, we're informed that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And while in that deepened sleep, he extracted a rib. And from that rib, he made the woman, or Eve. And he brought her unto the man. And the Bible says that Adam responded by saying, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken from the man." In chapter 3, Moses tells us that God placed the first couple, Adam and Eve, in what we would call a utopian environment, paradise, the Garden of Eden. And while in that beautiful garden, the Bible says that the serpent came on the scene and deceived Mother Eve. And not only did she transgress the law of God, but also the Bible says that Adam did. And so sin made its entrance into the world. Well, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it was at this juncture in human history that God began unveiling his redemptive plan. So God was the architect of this great plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The phrase "in Christ" or its equivalent in the book of Ephesians is found about 35 times, which says to me that to be in Christ is to be in a very special place. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment or two. But now note, if you would, verse 4. Paul said, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we are informed that God had a plan in place before he created the human family, before he ever laid the foundations of the world. And so when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God immediately began unveiling that redemptive plan. That redemptive plan, as you well know, not only involved the great architect of salvation, but the agent of salvation, which, as Paul would say, was Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. We're going to talk about the person of redemption in just a moment or two. But you remember over in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter in the long ago talks about how we were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And he said he was foreordained before the world began. So here we have the Apostle Peter identifying the fact that God had this plan of redemption in place before mankind. And then Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we read, John in the Revelation speaks of Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So God predestined or foreordained to save a class of people. Well, what class of people? Those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, those who belong to his Son. And we'll amplify more about that in just a moment or two. But I want to think now about the person of redemption. Drop down, if you would, and look at verse 7. Paul said, in him we have redemption. In him is a reference to Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. I want to talk for a moment or two about the deity of Christ. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, the northern end of Palestine. And the Bible says on that occasion, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the response was, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus then, in a very pointed and poignant manner, said to them, but whom do you say that I am? Simon Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then, in response to that great affirmation of faith, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So here we have the Apostle Peter affirming that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, somebody might ask the question, how then did they conclude that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God? Well, you remember over in John chapter 6, for example, Jesus had identified himself as the bread of life, that living bread that came down from heaven. And John tells us that many of those who heard this great lesson, the Bible says that they said, this is a hard or difficult saying. Who can understand it? John then, by way of commentary, said, from that time, many of his disciples went back, walked no more with him. Jesus then turned to the 12 and asked them this question, will you also go away? Peter spoke up and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of life eternal. And then listen to this. Peter said, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How then did Peter and the other apostles come to the conclusion that Jesus was who he claimed to be? Let me suggest two ways. Number one, the divine message that he shared. John tells us in chapter 7, verse 46, it was said of Jesus, no man ever spoke like this man. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says, Matthew records, that many of those who heard him on that occasion were astonished at his teaching, where he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. The teaching and preaching of Jesus was incomparable, unparalleled. No one had ever spoken anything like Jesus did. And so here we have insight into their conclusion that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The message, the lessons that he shared over and over again. And then what about the miracles of Jesus? You remember in John chapter 5, for example, Jesus said, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus performed countless miracles throughout his ministry, authenticating his claims of deity, that he was indeed the very Son of God. And so over and over again, these miracles confirm the fact that he was who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. Go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And you remember, a voice came forth from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That was God the Father. In Matthew chapter 17, we have Peter, James, and John. They are on the mount. Jesus is transfigured before them. And the Bible tells us, a voice came forth from heaven. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then note this, "Hear ye him." In other words, whatever my Son says, you need to pay careful attention to. You remember Jesus, before ascending to heaven, said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." The Lord Jesus has all authority. He is seated at the right hand of God, where he wields all authority today. He governs us today through his holy word, or through the inspired scriptures. So we talk about the deity of Christ. When the Apostle Paul said, "in him," he's talking about Jesus, the very Son of God, the one who said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." It was said by the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So when we talk about Jesus, we are affirming that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Except you believe that I am," that is, that self-existent one, he said, "you'll die in your sins. And if you die in your sins where I am, there you cannot come." In John chapter 1, with regard to the deity of Christ, John said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So now we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who has always existed alongside the Father. Micah, when he predicted the birthplace of the Christ, when he prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, he said regarding the Christ, he said, "whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting," or from the days of eternity. That's the one we're talking about, Jesus, the very Son of God. And so, verse 14, John tells us that the pre-incarnate Christ became the incarnate Christ. That is, he was clothed with human flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we talk about the deity of Christ. But then also, you remember I talked about Jesus being the agent of our salvation. Well, what then was the divine duty of the Son of God? The Bible tells us in John chapter 4, verse 34, that Jesus said in the long ago, my work is to do the will of him who sent me. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 quotes the psalmist in Psalm 40, when the psalmist of old talked about how God prepared a body for his Son, that body being prepared in the womb of Mary. And that which was conceived in her, as you well know, was of the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew chapter 1. But here's what the Son said in reference to his role in redemption. He said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." He said, "I come to do thy will, O God." Jesus came to do the Father's will. Well, what was that will? To go to Calvary, to suffer, bleed, and die on our behalf, to become literally the scapegoat for sin. Paul said, "Him who knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John chapter 17, in the very shadow of the cross, Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus there affirming that he came to fulfill and did fulfill the will of the Father. He did that on Calvary. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. So we ought to be grateful to Jesus for all that he's done on our behalf. Now, there's a third thing I want to share with you. We've talked about the plan of redemption, the person of redemption, but what about the price of redemption? Listen now to what the Apostle Paul said. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. As you think about the price of redemption, Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins, didn't he? He went to Calvary. He suffered for us. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. We can talk about the body of Jesus that was slain on our behalf. You remember Peter said that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but rather committed himself unto him. And then listen to this. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we being dead unto sin might live unto righteousness. Jesus was nailed to the cross, and Jesus paid the penalty of sin on our behalf. And so the body of Jesus, but also the blood of Jesus. Paul said we've been redeemed through his blood. Now back in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, you remember God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he instituted the Passover, and they had to take the blood of that lamb and place that blood in the designated place on the lintel and on the doorpost. And God said that when I see the blood, I'll pass over. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus, our Passover, is sacrificed, has been sacrificed for us. So Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins. He shed his blood on our behalf. And listen, we can't be saved without the blood of Jesus. John said unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood. What was it that kept Jesus on Calvary? You think it was the nails? I think not. I believe it was the great love that he had for the human family and the great love that he had for the Father to finish his work. Jesus died for us. You remember Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, and to lay down his life for his friends. Now, there's another thing I want to share with you. It has to do with the place of redemption. Paul said, in him we have redemption through his blood. Note, if you would, in him. I said a moment ago that that phrase, in Christ, or its equivalent, as we just noted a moment ago, verse 7, in him. To be in Christ is to be in a very special place. Why is that? Because salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. How do I know that? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, eternal salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ. And listen to this. In verse 1, we find not only is salvation in Christ, but God's grace is in Christ. So what that says to me is, in order for me to appropriate the benefits and the blessings of God's grace, then I've got to respond in obedience. In other words, when I think about being in Christ, I've got to get into that spiritual place where redemption and forgiveness reside. Well, how do I do that? Just a moment ago, Paul said, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's grace does three things. Number one, God's grace liberates. Number two, God's grace educates. And number three, God's grace regulates. So what about this liberation in Christ Jesus and the tremendous grace of Almighty God? Wherever you read about God's grace in Scripture, it is always accompanied by divine teaching. Go back, if you would, for a moment or two to the book of Genesis in chapter 6. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible tells us that God had made a decree. Because every imagination of the thought of man's heart was evil continually, God said, I'm going to destroy man whom I've created, both man and beast. But then in verse 8, Moses tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is not exclusively a New Testament concept, but rather God's grace is reflected throughout the entirety of Scripture. Matter of fact, go back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God in the Garden of Eden, and he intervened or interposed, set forth the promised seed, let me tell you what, that is an example of God's grace. And so in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah walked with God. He was a man who sought to walk in harmony with the will of God. And here's what God said. God had decreed he's going to destroy the world, but he told Noah, Noah, I want you to build an ark of gopher wood. Well, why? For the saving of his household. Well, did Noah respond accordingly? God said, Noah, I want you to build an ark of gopher wood, setting forth the dimensions of that ark, the height of that ark. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11. Here's a commentary on what Moses recorded in Genesis chapter 6 and following. The Bible says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Are you saying then that in order for Noah and his household to be saved, they had to comply with divine instructions? That's exactly right. Well, why? Because wherever you read God's grace, you always read of divine instruction. In other words, God did his part, Noah had to do his part. In Genesis chapter 6, as we read about the destruction that swept the entirety of the globe on which we reside, as we read about that, do you think Noah and his household would have been saved had he not complied with the will of God? So what do you have in Genesis chapter 6? Number one, you've got God's grace. Grace being defined as the unmerited favor of Almighty God. God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Can we earn or merit our salvation? Absolutely not. So you've got God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And then what do you have? You have divine instruction. Noah, I want you to make an ark of gopher wood. There it is. There's divine law. And then you have faith and obedience. How so? Because verse 22 says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. So when we talk about God's grace, salvation is in Christ. God's grace is in Christ. So then are you saying that I have to do something in order to appropriate the benefits and the blessings of the blood of Jesus and the grace of God? Let's just go to Acts chapter 2, Pentecost Day. You recall on that day the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel along with 11 other apostles. They're preaching and teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Matter of fact, he confirmed that Jesus has been coronated and now sits at the right hand of God, sitting upon a spiritual throne, that is the throne of David. In verse 36, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, in verse 37, we have the convicting power of God's word. And listen to this. Paul said, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. The Hebrew writer said in the long ago, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when they heard this great gospel message for the very first time in its fullness, the Bible says they were cut or pricked in their heart. So they're convicted of sin. What then was it that Peter and the apostles said for those in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day to do? Well, he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You mean to tell me that they had to do something in order to be placed in a saved relationship with Almighty God? Absolutely. They had to comply with divine instruction. Now, bear in mind, in Matthew chapter 16, when the Apostle Peter affirmed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then promised to build the church. He was going to build it on that bedrock statement that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in verse 19, he promised to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 18, verse 18 tells us that he gave those keys to all the apostles. So these men are literally taking the keys of the kingdom, keys signifying authority, and opening the doors into the kingdom of God. They're setting forth divine legislation. So here's what you have to do to become a child of God. Where's salvation? It's in Christ. They were baptized into Christ. Why were they baptized into Christ? For the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. As Jesus said in Mark 16:16, to be saved. As Paul said in Acts 22:16, to wash away sins. So they complied with the teaching of Almighty God. In so doing, what then did they enjoy? The benefits and the blessings of the blood of Jesus. Now, in order for us to appropriate the blood, we must go where it was shed. Where was it shed? In death, John 19:34 and 35. And the only way to appropriate that blood is to go where it was shed. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that all we who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Where then is salvation? It is in Christ Jesus. When I get into Christ Jesus, I take part in the blessings and favors of God's marvelous, matchless grace. I said a moment ago, God's grace, it liberates. How do we learn about his grace? Through his divine message. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. So when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. In that context, Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. He said, you're all one in Christ. And if you're in Christ, he said, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And there's a principle here I want to share with you very quickly. In the church of Christ, when we talk about the blessings of being in Christ Jesus, we are on equal footing. And we live in a day and time, we live in a country today that has been torn apart by sin and unrighteousness. And I understand that we live in a world that is filled with injustices, miscarriages of justice. And there are problems of prejudice and racism and a host of other social problems. The answer and the remedy to all of these problems is not Washington. It is not in politicians. It is not in some type of social reform, but rather it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can bring about equality in the hearts and lives of people. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one body unto God through the cross. Salvation is where? It is in Christ, and it is in the church of Christ. You mean to tell me then that I've got to be in the church to go to heaven? Well, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, the Bible says that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were about 3,000 souls added to them on that day. Listen to verse 47. Luke said, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So you mean to tell me that those who are in the church are among the saved? That's what Luke said. And listen, if you would, to what Paul said, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He said, Jesus is the Savior of the body. What's the body? He's the head of the body, which is the church. Well, let me ask this question. How many churches are there? You look around where you live today. I happen to live in the northern part of Mississippi, and I live in a bedroom community to Memphis. And there are literally churches on every street corner. But I'm not talking about denominational churches. I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about the one church built and bought by the blood of Jesus. It was built by Jesus. It was bought by Jesus, and it belongs to Jesus. And because it belongs to him, he has the right to legislate the terms of admission, how we are to worship, and the kind of work that we're to be involved in on his behalf. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul said, by one spirit were you all baptized into one body. You remember what Paul said, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22? Put all things in subjection under his feet, made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Salvation is in Christ. It is in the church of Christ. Now, I know some people will say, you know what? You can have a relationship with Jesus, but you don't have to have any affiliation with any church. You don't have to be affiliated with any religious organization. I beg to differ. Because the Bible says salvation is in Christ and is in the church of Christ. Can you read about your church in the Bible? The Bible says the first century church was simply called the church, Acts 2, verse 47. It was identified as the church of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The church of the living God, the household of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The churches of Christ, Romans chapter 16, verse 16. So when you obey the gospel, you enjoy liberation from sin. There is an educational process. Listen to what Paul said. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to every man, instructing us, teaching us. There it is. Wherever God's grace goes, always accompanied by teaching. God's grace liberates. God's grace educates. And it also regulates. When you become a child of God, you're not at liberty to just live as you please. No, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, or rather in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to every man, instructing or teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What about the blessings of God's grace? Well, if we've obeyed the gospel, we enjoy redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. As Paul said in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we enjoy redemption through his grace. And we can also acknowledge the riches of his grace, as Paul did in Ephesians chapter 1. You remember in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he's made us accepted in the blood. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Listen to him in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. So, God's grace regulates our behavior. We can't just live as we please. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asked this question. You remember we talk about the boundaries of God's grace. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Listen to him. God forbid. Certainly not. Why? Because we who have died to sin are no longer living like that. In other words, we put that way of life to death. That old man has been crucified. We've risen to walk in newness of life. Now, very quickly and finally, the promise of redemption. When you obey the gospel of Christ, now I've tried to make the case that God's grace has been lavished upon the human family. But wherever you read about God's grace, it is always accompanied by divine teaching. And so you have God's grace, you have divine teaching, and then you have faith. It took faith on Noah's part to hear what God had to say, and then it took obedience to put it into practice. By the same token, we hear the gospel, we believe it, and then we obey it. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. And so, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, two things that we need to remember. Number one, we can be forgiven of any sin and all sin. It might be that you're listening tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel. You don't enjoy the blessings and favors of God. You haven't become a participant in his grace. His blood is not cleansing you from sin. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, or verse 12, rather, Paul said that those who are outside a covenant relationship with God, they are without hope and without God in this world. Can you imagine that? When you think about living in a state where you have no hope, step out into eternity, and you have no hope, no recourse, no do-overs, but rather your fate, your spiritual fate, sealed forever. But listen to him in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we can be forgiven of all of our sins when we hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. We repent of all sin. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul told those in Athens, that the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why, Paul? Because he's appointed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Are you ready to stand before Jesus at the judgment? John said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And he said, the books were open. That is the Word of God. How well do you know God's Word? And let me ask this question. How well does your life match what the Bible has to say? Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Paul taught in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, that we're going to be judged according to truth. What's truth? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. So, when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you put your faith in him, you repent of your sins, you confess his name before others. That is, you emulate what the eunuch did. He confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you're immersed in water, buried with Christ in baptism. Why? So that you can enjoy salvation, Mark 16, 16. The remission of sins, Acts 2, 38. The washing away of your sins, Acts 22, 16. And then you can be added to the church, the very body that Jesus has promised to save, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. So you enjoy forgiveness of sins. And then here's another caveat. The Bible says not only does God forgive our sins, but he forgets them, in the sense they're no longer held against us. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said, quoting Jeremiah. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God said through the Hebrew writer, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities, listen to him, I will remember no more. When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of your sins are washed away. There are people in our country tonight, they will go to bed tonight in a drunken stupor. There are some who are addicted to various types of chemical substances and other types of illegal drugs. And many times they use those drugs, they use alcohol as an escape mechanism because they're trying to somehow deal with the burden and the bondage of sin. The only thing that will break the burden and bondage of sin is Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus said that those who commit sin are the bondservants of sin. You might be thinking tonight, well, you know what, I don't want to obey the gospel because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're already in prison. The Bible says you've been taken captive by the devil to do his will, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Jesus said you're in bondage. But in verse 36, Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. You can be free and free at last from the burden and the bondage of sin. Why would you not want to be forgiven? Why would you not want to enjoy the blessings of God's grace? And then listen, once you obey the gospel, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, the assurance is the blood of Christ continually cleanses you from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And if you make a mistake, if you stumble and fall and you sin, John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me just share this very quickly in closing. One of the great promises that we have in Christ is that we have a future. To know that if we live for God day in and day out, we have the hope of heaven. Paul said we live in hope of life eternal, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that the basis upon which we will one day be raised from the dead, all of that is based upon the resurrected Christ. And he said, we have an inheritance. That is, if you're a child of God, you stand to inherit something. He said, we have an inheritance. It is incorruptible. It's undefiled. And he said, it fades not away. And then here's what he said. It is reserved in heaven for you. You want to go to heaven? You need to make your reservations. Have you made reservations to be with the Lord one day? Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You have the hope of heaven. Please listen very carefully as we close tonight. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're lost. Lost. Do you know what that means? It means that you stand in jeopardy of losing your soul in a devil's hell forevermore. God doesn't want you to be lost. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 22, it's as if John, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes one last ditch effort or appeal to reason with people about their salvation. He said, the Spirit and the bride say, come. He said, let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. God wants you to obey the gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, I plead with you. You know, when I was a teenager, 14 years of age, I made the decision to obey the gospel. I never will forget when I came outside the church building that morning. It was in the summertime. And there was a sweet lady in Christ, and she was well up in years. She came over to congratulate me, as people do when individuals obey the gospel. And she wanted me to know how proud she was that I'd made that decision. And then she said something that I've never forgotten. She said, my brother was sitting in a pew one Sunday morning, and he was going to obey the gospel. His friend next to him said, don't do that. Wait till next week. She said, my brother drowned that week. Never obeyed the gospel. You don't know if you're going to have a heart attack, a stroke, an aneurysm. You might have some terrible accident on your way home from work, or you might be traveling by way of vacation, and you're gone. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you will be lost forever. If you're unfaithful to the cause of Christ, you too, my friend, are lost. And you'll lose your soul. You know, the Hebrew writer said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I think what he's saying is, it's a thing fearful beyond belief to die unprepared to meet God. Are you ready to meet God one day? We'll stand before him. You know, we sing about Jesus. We talk about Jesus. We read about Jesus. One day we'll stand before him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, I plead with you tonight. Believe what the Bible has to say. The Bible's right. And the Bible still reads, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a quotation. That's not my embellishment of what the Son of God says, but rather that is a direct quotation. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, do that tonight. If you're unfaithful to the cause of Christ, please, let us pray with you and for you. And God will abundantly pardon. We beg and plead you, please, don't leave this world without Jesus and the benefits and blessings of God's marvelous, matchless grace. God bless you and good night.